Keep your finger in that place. We're going to keep going. Continuing on, then in verse 22, it's a big chunk of scripture here. And as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door, and they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out. Violate them. Do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking a hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from that day. The people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. Word of the Lord. Milton Friedman's sort of a famous American economist, University of Chicago, free market guy. You know, advocating individuals' rights. He sort of puts to words a lot of things we're thinking about. The idea is that everybody acting in their own interest is going to produce the most efficient sorts of economy. So Milton Friedman says things like this. So self-interest is not myopic selfishness. It's whatever it is that interests the participants, whatever they value, whatever the goals they pursue. The scientist seeking to advance the frontiers of his discipline. The missionary seeking to convert the infidels to true faith. The philanthropist seeking to bring comfort to the needy, all are pursuing their interest as they see them, as they judge them by their own values. Now, he's pretty optimistic about humanity there and what that leads to. Friedman has some other ideas. I mean, in general, he thinks less government, open markets. He says the government's solution to a problem is usually as bad as the problem. Very often makes the problem worse. And then this is a great quote. You see this a lot of places. Friedman says, if you put the federal government in charge of the Sahara Desert, in 5 years, there will be a shortage of sand. I had a friend of mine out. We were talking, and we were exchanging political views, and he's a libertarian, which, you know, libertarians have sort of view of, you know, freedom, small government, those sorts of things. And he says to me, he goes, you know, have you ever heard of the great libertarian conspiracy? I'm like, libertarian conspiracy? What are you talking about? He said, yeah, you know, libertarians want to take over the government and then leave you alone. And you know, I sort of thought, like, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. And probably all of those ideas in a room like this go over pretty well. Let's just be honest. I mean, I've been watching the commercials for Senate. You know, the overwhelming ideas of South Alabama politically is just that we're a people that like individual freedom. We like the idea of open markets. We like the idea of less government. It's part of who we are. And it's not just us. I mean, on the scale of people throughout the history of the world, Americans definitely, even liberals, lean on that edge towards personal freedoms and free markets. It's even in the Declaration of Independence. You look at the Declaration of Independence, and what you see past a few lines about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is a long document or a short document that lists all the grievances against the King of England. That's what it is. It's just, we hate kings, We don't want anything to do with them. I mean, when you think about us as a people, the things that we value, the things that are deep inside of us, there's no doubt the idea that we want to be self-determining individuals. We want to be people, we want there to be free markets because we want to go to Walmart and buy all the plastic junk we can buy to fill up our garages. We don't want government taxing us or telling us what to do. We want freedom. Politically, economically, socially, religiously, pick and choose as we want. And I'm not here to figure out if that's right or wrong. I'm not here to figure out if that's the best way or the worst way. I'm simply here to point out that it's our way. That when we come to a text like the one we're looking at this morning, we got to realize that we bring a full breadth of DNA to this. A DNA that says what's always right is a free individual. And so we read this last verse, and I didn't read it here, but you were in the end of Judges. We've been talking the entire time for all summer about Judges. And then we come to chapter 21, verse 25, the very last verse, and it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." And if you're American, you're probably thinking, perfect. I mean, no king, yes. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. I mean, it just sounds like Milton Friedman. And you can get caught up, and I've had this thought for many years, thinking, is this just sort of a manifesto for modern economies and democracies of free people, that there was no king and everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes? Is this sort of the thought that if everyone acts in their own self-interest, then it's going to create the most sort of efficient markets and the best way of life? That's not what's going on in the scripture. That when the author of Judges says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes," This is a condemnation of what has just happened in the story that we read. And it's actually more than a condemnation, it's an explanation of this horrific story. Okay, so the story we read starts in chapter 19. This Levite, he's a priestly class. He begins and he takes a concubine, which is a second-class wife. And he should have known better, but he did it anyway. And the wife is unfaithful to him, and so she runs away from him, she leaves him. And he doesn't care. He lets her go for 4 or 5 months. He's not real worried about her. And finally he decides maybe she's worth getting, and so he heads off to go get her from her father's house, which is some area away from him. It takes some length of travel. So the father gives the second-class wife back to him very graciously. And the Levite and his concubine and his male servant and his female servant begin a journey back to the Levite's home. But it's a long journey, so they have to stay overnight. No HIEs on this journey. Everybody has to. Part of the deal in Israel was that when a traveler comes through, you had to give him hospitality. You had to give him a place to stay. There's no hotels. It's a really high, hospitality is a really high value. That to deny a stranger in your tribe hospitality would be a big sin in those days. It would be like inviting your parents over for Thanksgiving from out of town and having an open guest bedroom and telling them to go stay at a hotel, which some of you do, I know, and sometimes it's necessary. It's even worse than that. Like, it's far worse than that, actually. So they're traveling through, and they enter this town, and nobody offers them a place to stay. And they go into the middle of this city, and they're sitting in it, and it's getting dark, and towns at this time are very dangerous places. No one in the tribe of Benjamin, which is the people of Israel who inhabit Gibeah, will give them a place to stay, except for a sojourner, which means it's somebody who's from another tribe who happens to be living there. And the sojourner invites the people, this group, this Levite and concubine, into his house, and everything's going well. They're having a good time, they're eating, they're drinking, everything's fine, and then all of a sudden, bang, bang, bang. knock on the door. And it's this group of men from the town. And they are demanding that the Levite be sent out to him that they might know the Levite. You know what that means biblically? They didn't want to ask him questions and find out who he really was. I'm not getting any nods. Do you know what that means? Do I need to say that what this means? Okay, good. They wanted to rape the man. Here he comes into town, and this group of guys wants to have their way. And so the Levite, being the coward that he is, and the host being probably a good host, offers up a deal. He says, look, I'll give you my daughter and his concubine, and you do what they will, what you will with them. And this is what the text says about that. They send out the concubine and the daughter. And verse 25 says that the men knew the concubine, and they abused her all night until the morning. And then they tossed her back. And it's this graphic, violent, disgusting moment. It's part of what makes the Bible interesting to me. You know, there's this, like, I think sometimes with religion, like, we sort of think it's fairy tales and unicorns and floating on clouds. But there is a realism about the Bible that includes things like this, like really disgusting, terrible, totally depraved moments. And it's meant to be read this way. Israelites would have heard it that way. But as low and as awful and as disgusting as that night was and what the Benjamites do, it gets worse because the husband, you know, you can feel the sense in the scripture of how little he cares for her. She's crawling on the door and it's like, get up. We're leaving. Throws her on the donkey. They go back home. Verse 29, listen to what it says. The Levite takes a knife. And taking a hold of his concubine, he divides her limb by limb into 12 pieces, and he sends her throughout the territory of Israel. And he cuts her up into little pieces, and he mails her to all the tribes in Israel. And the text says that as the people received it, they had never seen such a horrible thing done in their time. And the irony of that is, I think it's both about the raping and about the murdering and the cutting her up and the mailing her. It's disgusting. In the tribe of Benjamin, the people in Gibeah, they don't bring the men in. Put them in jail. They don't punish them. They don't seek any justice. They think what they were doing is fine. And so 11 tribes of Israel go into war against the one final tribe. And here's where the book of Judges ended. This civil war between the tribes. It's like, okay, that's what you came to church looking for this morning, right? What's going on in this story? I know we have the sort of violent rape and abuse of these women on our mind. And that is graphic and crude and meant to be a centerpiece of the story. But there's actually something even bigger going on here. That what's happening in this story is the author of Judges is painting a picture of the state of Israel. That the whole thing is this big, huge, disgusting mess where everybody is guilty. That the look, you read the story. Look at it. Just think about this. Everybody in the story is swimming in something disgusting. So, I mean, you have the men, obviously, who abuse this woman, and they're terrible, and they wanted to abuse the men. I mean, they're just, we get that. It's awful. You have the tribe of Benjamin. Nobody stands up for what's right, for the women, for the weak. They don't care about justice for these men. They just let them do whatever. There's the Levite man. And he seems like he's just a good old dude who kind of gets taken advantage of. He's guilty too. Because not only does he take a concubine, which the scriptures told him he shouldn't have done, but he treats her like a piece of property all the way through. All the way through, he gives her away. Instead of sacrificing himself, he decides he's gonna give her over. And then in the end, he ends up murdering her and chopping her up. It's disgusting. And finally, hey, the woman, by the way, you know, just in case we feel bad for her, she's the one that kicked all of this stuff off with her sin. She committed adultery. I mean, the thing is one huge, disgusting mess. And the point of the story is the line from the psalmist that says, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. That the state of Israel is that everyone's heart is depraved. There is not just simply victim and oppressor and good and bad, but everything from top to bottom is wrong. That what we're looking at here is Sodom and Gomorrah part two. That's what this story is about. It is invoking the Sodom and Gomorrah story where two men come into a town looking for a place to sleep. Some people bang on the doors. They want to rape the men. And then it's such a disgusting place that God incinerates the whole thing. And it's being recounted in great detail here to the point that as you read it, what you should be thinking is Israel has turned into Sodom and Gomorrah. And that is the shock value of the whole thing. That is the point. And you think about where we began at the beginning of the story in the book of Judges. So much promise. You know, the people had been freed from Egypt. They had gone in through the desert. God had given them the Ten Commandments. They were ready to be the people of God. And they enter the promised land. The book of Judges, they're in the land. They're ready to take hold of everything that God has been promising for hundreds of years. And then all of a sudden, by the end of the book, we have people cutting each other into pieces and mailing it. And it's a picture of what has happened to Israel. The problem isn't that the Amalekites are ruling them or that the Moabites have taken them over. At the end of the book, this is an in-house problem. The rot is all the way down to the bone, and it's gross, and it's barbaric, and it's disgusting, and I have to kick the kids out of the room in order to read the story. And you just think to yourself, how could people do this? I mean, isn't it good that we've evolved as a people, you know? Until you think, like, except for the fact that we cut our babies up in the millions, right? I mean, we cut babies up and we kill them and we call it legal. And it's no big deal. And we think of things like, look at the way that they treat women. Aren't we modern and we've evolved in the way that we think about women? We don't treat them like property. I mean, except for that every time we look at a pornographic image on our phone, we're contributing to a sex trade industry, which does just the same thing as those men did that night to that woman. We objectify each other all the time. We treat men and women. I mean, the whole idea that we've given in modern culture about sexuality is it's just about me getting mine. You know what? We don't need to get married to have sex because you're not worth it to me. Like, why would I commit to you and give my life? You're not precious enough. You're just something for me to use. You know, but we've evolved, right? We're better than them. What happened to Israel? What happened to them? So hopeful. Everything appeared so great. And then we finish the book at the end, and it is Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think that the explanation is the very last line of the book, that in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, that the raping and the murdering and the cutting people up and the civil war is the result of people doing what's right in their own eyes, that the men wanted to rape somebody that night, they wanted their own sexual pleasure, that was right in their minds, so they went and did it, and it was fine. You know, the man didn't want his wife anymore. She's a piece of pride. No, that's fine. We'll just go and do that. See, everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes. And the line is such a contrast to the one that we've heard over and over and over again in the book of Judges, where it says the start of every story was, and the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And at the end of the book, the line is, and the people did what was right in their own eyes. I think that's a fascinating observation. Because I think what the scripture is saying is that everybody's just doing whatever they think and feel is the right thing. You know, sometimes when we imagine the way these things go, we imagine, well, these people know it's evil and they're doing it anyway. No, I think what they're talking about here is that people are doing what they think is right and it's actually evil. And what the scriptures are really talking about and criticizing and saying brings on all of this stuff is the subjective morality. I mean, that's what they're really saying. That if I'm doing what I think is right, and you're doing what you think is right, and you're doing what you think is right, that what that ends up in is not a beautiful and well-ordered society, it's chaos and sin and depravity. And we see it over and over and over again. And it, I mean, this is where it comes to clash with our American values. And as the people of God, we have to be aware of this. That the idea that, you know, we all do whatever we think is right, and we should be free to do whatever we want at all times. What the scriptures are saying is that you need to call that idea into question. That idea of sort of a subjective morality creates a culture that is Sodom and Gomorrah part two. And you think about it, I mean, just look around. Look at how fragmented, let me give you an example. Look how fragmented we are as a culture. You think about an issue like North Korea. I mean, I bet if I polled people in this room, should we bomb North Korea? Should we not bomb? I mean, everybody would have an opinion, and the only one that would be right would be your own. Right? My social media is blowing up over this white supremacy thing that was happening. I mean, everybody's getting on their high horse about it. Congratulations. I mean, it's wrong. It's terrible. I get it. But you know what creates white supremacy? Subjective morality. I mean, white supremacists think that what they're doing is right. They like what they're doing. They think it's great. And now we all think it's wrong. You know, aren't we an evolved society? We've all as a collective decided this is a horrible, horrible thing. But we didn't think that 75 years ago or 200 years ago. And you're not any better than the people that were around 200 years ago enslaving people. You would have done the exact same thing. As everybody gets on their high horse about their white supremacists, on what grounds do we determine that that is wrong? What are the grounds? Because the grounds have changed. White supremacy wasn't always a wrong thing. And what I'm saying, I'm not endorsing white supremacy here, by the way. You get that? You understand what I'm saying? Don't misunderstand that. I'm just simply saying it wasn't wrong 75 years ago, and it wasn't wrong 200 years ago, and today it's right. And that's great. But guess what? We got a catalog of other things. And they're going to look back on us in 100 years, and they're going to say, I can't believe that they thought and did those sort of things. And that's the result of a subjective morality. That's the result when there is nothing absolute among us. There's not any sort of all-encompassing objective truth. It doesn't create a well-functioning, free, ordered, beautiful society. A subjective morality crushes all of us. And what must lead us is something bigger. What can't govern our decisions is what I feel like is right, or what I think, or what the collective will is, or what the latest cultural norms are. These things have been wrong so many times in the past, you don't even have to recount them. We have to begin to call into question. I mean, not even You know, we can argue about the idea of whether abortion is right or wrong, but maybe we ought to begin to call into the sort of assumptions underneath that to say, on what grounds do we judge whether that is right or wrong? What we need is something more transcendent. I mean, something beyond ourselves. Something to lead and to guide and to carry us that's bigger and better and more reliable than us. And this is why the scriptures, the beginning of this verse is so crucial, because it says, and there was no king in Israel. That what the scriptures are saying is, and I know this is crazy, Americans, we need a king. And earthly kings don't work. We know the history of those. What they're saying is, we need a king like God himself. And the whole, and I think this scripture, I think what it's doing, I think it is screaming at us for the lordship of Jesus Christ, saying that nothing short of the revelation of God himself as king will do to break this Sodom and Gomorrah state that our hearts are in. And that's difficult for us. I tell you, I think not only as Americans are we built to think we're right about everything, to be individuals that think that we should determine our own lives, but I think even American Christianity has this built into, I mean, evangelicalism is all about an individual, it's me and Jesus on my private journey together. That is what we are constantly being told in evangelicalism, and all it is some sort of twisted religious turn of everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. Our own religion promotes it. I mean, get saved, walk the aisle. But that ain't it. There's another half to it. He's King Jesus. He's the Lord. This is why they waved palm branches at him that day. If you're a Christ follower, it's not, hey, I'm on my private journey and I just kind of, Jesus will help me out. It is a submission to the total lordship and kingship of Jesus Christ. And that kingship is not an esoteric thing. It's not, what did I think today? What did I eat for breakfast? Do I feel like... No, there is an objectivity to the lordship of Christ. It begins with his word. That's why we're so crazy that on, you know, a big day of the year when everybody's coming back, we're going to read a story about chopping people up and raping at this church. It's crazy. If you're visiting here, I'm sorry. It's crazy. I get it. But in part, you know what that is? That's about us submitting to the word of God. It's about us as a body saying, actually, that the authority in our life is not what I think is best or you think is best. It is the objectivity of the word of God, is the way that Christ rules. And not only is it the objectivity of his word, I mean, even that people turn into their own little pet project and what they think it is. That God has given us even greater things. He's given us the Spirit and he's given us the church. And this is why it's such a big deal. This is why modern evangelicalism doesn't work. Because if I'm sort of picking out my spirituality, you know, I'll do my quiet time, I'll podcast my sermon, I'll go on this retreat, I'll have this little Bible study, I'll go to church when I feel like it. That doesn't work because it's just me sort of doing it as I want. But as I begin to live in life together with other people, it begins to break down the depravity of everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. I mean, do you think about 2 weeks, we're in here, 2 weeks ago, we're in here talking about, you know, that party or whatever it was that happened. I mean, that's the way we're living life together. We're talking about those things and we're walking alongside each other. That what Christ has given us in the lordship is, he's given us the word and the spirit, and he's given us a people to submit our life to. And what that does when you submit to the life in Christ that way is produce something beautiful. Let me give you an example, and I'll close with this. You know, I think about, okay, everybody doing what's right in their own eyes, the lordship of Christ. Think about it with marriage. If two people are pursuing doing whatever is right in their own eyes in a marriage, if given enough time, it's probably going to become very devastating. You know this. Like, if I do what's right in my own eyes, what's right is me. You know what I want to do is I want to play golf, and I want to drink beer, and I want to hang out with my friends, and I want her to take care of my kids and cook for me and have it all ready to go when I come home, right? And like, maybe I know better, but on what grounds do I know better? Why? And by the way, she thinks the same thing. But you read the scriptures and you live among Christians who are running their marriages differently, and what you begin to see is a far different picture. You hear about the God who's saying, okay, the idea in marriage is that I would lay my life down for you and you would lay your life down for me. And so the Lordship of Christ calls us to something different. And then now we're not people who are pulling apart from each other. We're people who are going toward one another. And as we're laying down our life, what we're creating is harmony and beauty. And not each one doing what is right in their own eyes, which ends up with raping, pillaging, cutting people up, and mailing them to another. Is the example obvious enough? People of God, at the end of the book of Judges, what this is screaming is, you are not called to do what is right in your own eyes. You are called to live in the full submission of King Jesus. Let's pray.